Colossians chapter 3. You want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3? We're going to start in verse 22. Maybe we'll start with, we'll read the passage. So verse 22, and we'll go right through to the end of verse 3 of chapter 4. So chapter 3, 22. Says this, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." And we'll stop there for now. We have been going through the book Colossians. I have been, and I have found that there is, it's obviously a very rich blessing, the book of Colossians. And as I've emphasized a few times already, the book of Colossians is all about the preeminence of Jesus. It's all about Christ is first. Christ is the most important. He is preeminent. That's what that means. And it also says in chapter 2 that we're complete in Christ. What else can you say? We're complete in Jesus, that he has done the work. All that was needed for salvation was done in Christ, and now we are in him. And he emphasizes this in the first two chapters of what Christ has done, who he is. He is preeminent over all things, all creatures, all the universe. And then he goes into chapter 3. In chapter 3, he begins to now talk about how this works itself out in the Christian. How this reality, this truth of Christ being number one overall, and in our hearts and our lives. He says, now, in light of this, set your affection there. Put your heart there. Set your mind there. And as you do that, here's how you should live. Put off sin. Put on righteousness. That's the gist of chapter 3 there. And then he gets into some practical, clear relational issues. And last time we talked about God's commands for the Christian home. And we talked about fathers and husbands and wives and children. And today we want to continue this chapter. And he's continuing into the next section of what most people, Christians or anyone for that matter, an area that we all have to consider. An area that often some people will separate. Their Christian life is got a nice category in church life and maybe family. But when it comes to work, which we're going to look at today, that's kind of sometimes, that's a little bit different. You know, does the Christian life really affect your work? Well, yes, it does. And God, again, he doesn't leave anything to the imagination. He doesn't say that these areas of life I want to be number one in your life, in your home, and in your personal life, but work, you're on your own. No, he doesn't do that. He tells us exactly how we ought to behave in relation to our workplaces. And so that's what we want to look at today. And then we're going to also talk about basically two things. The title that I've given the message is The Christian's Relationship to God and to His Work. Because the Christian's relationship to God is emphasized there in the chapter 4, the two verses on prayer. And so we're going to try to get those all in. They don't tie in perfectly, but it's Paul giving some last exhortations to the church that are necessary for us to consider. As one study that I found showed that approximately 62% of Canadian workers admit to committing time theft. And what does that mean? It's such as inflating their work hours or taking extended breaks. So basically, I like the way that it puts that, time theft, right? You're stealing from your bosses. How are you doing that? By taking longer breaks, by lying about your clock-in times. This is 62% of Canadians, apparently. That's pretty crazy. Employee theft accounts for 35% of retail store theft in Canada. We talk about all the theft that goes on, and you see it sometimes in these videos of stealing at Walmart or whatever, but 35% of it is actually internal. It's actually employees of Walmart are stealing more. 35% of the time, that's where the theft is coming from in Canada. It's pretty crazy. As another statistic, it's reported that only 10% of Christians, and this is on the relationship, so those are in relating to work, some crazy statistics, and then also this statistic in relation to God and prayer says this: only 10% of Christians aged 18 to 30 daily report that they pray. And only about 37% of those aged over 50. So daily prayer, 10% aged 18 to 30. These are Christians that pray daily. And I trust when I consider this room here that those statistics wouldn't be the same. If we surveyed everybody here on all these things, I trust that we wouldn't have those kind of percentages. I'm confident that we wouldn't have those kind of percentages. But it's good for us to consider, this is the world that we're in. So it's like we talked about last time, we live in a world with broken homes, broken families. We live in a world that's a society that's broken in other ways, in these ways too, in the workplaces, in personal prayer, in our relationship with God, even Christians, even amongst professing Christians. And so let's look at those things this morning. We're just going to go over them. There's quite a bit here. I was going to just tackle just the work area of it, but I really felt that we should add the section on prayer also. So I'm going to see how this goes this morning. But let's look at verse 22 first. First of all, he addresses servants. In verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So when we read our Bibles, if you're reading the New Testament, we're reading a historical document that was written to a people in a certain time and place. And Paul was writing the Colossians, and in Colossae at this time, there was a lot of, if you read other versions, it'll say slave. And it's the same word. It's interchangeable in the scriptures. But there was a lot of slaves and master relationships. And some of the statistics that I read, there was up to 70% of society in Jesus' time were slaves. 70%. 7 out of every 10 people was a slave in that time. I don't know, that sounds like a high number to me, but apparently that was what it was. And so I think that sometimes our mentality of what a slave was and what a master was is sometimes a little bit skewed, because we think of the slave trade. We think of slaves in southern states, and those kind of things come to our mind. And definitely there was some of that going on, but it was a little bit different. It's an accepted cultural norm in that society of that day. And a lot of people cause a big fuss about this portion of scripture and others that say, well, why wasn't Paul against slavery? Why didn't he tell them to stand up against their masters and start an opposition and abolishment of the slave trade? And they have this criticism, but there's a lack of understanding of what it actually was like in those days. It wasn't the same as what you consider it to be. A lot of it was, and that's why we use this passage to talk about employer and employee relationships, because it was, in many ways, it was like that. And definitely it was abused, and still today that relationship is abused too, and we're going to talk about some of that. But just want to give a little bit of background there. So it says here that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire in that day, is one statistic I found. And so we know that God hates slavery, and especially as it's been practiced all throughout history. But some of these so-called slaves or servants were treated quite well. They were treated very well. Not all, for sure, but some of them were. And as we even see there in the Old Testament there, that a slave that really loved his master would dedicate themselves to staying there and getting all through the year to show that they just wanted to serve this man for the rest of their lives. And so the relationship of slave and master was not the same as sometimes what we consider it to be. But as we consider that, as we consider the history, and like I said, I think the application here for us today is very similar when we consider the relationship between a worker and his boss. And so this, if you're at either one of those here this morning, then this portion of Scripture applies to you. And so what I want to look at here is four qualities of a good worker. Four qualities of a good worker here. The first thing he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. I remember when I first started working for Eddie Jansen, which used to be back in Ontario, half of the brothers in the church worked for Eddie Jansen at one time or another. Isn't that right? Probably something like that. If maybe even more. When I started working for him, like most of the people that started working for him, he was at that time mainly focused in roofing. And when I started there, I was doing the jobs that nobody else wanted to do. And that's the place that you start. And that was cleanup. You know, you had to be at the bottom on the ground, cleaning up the dirty shingles and nails. And it was a dirty job. It was not a fun job. It was sweaty. But it was a job that no one really enjoyed doing. But this is what, in light of this passage here, I mean, here's the thing. I'm sure that we've all experienced this, or many of us have anyway. You get a new worker, somebody gets hired on, and you always have these, every now and then you've got one, and more today in our day, where somebody feels entitled. Well, I'm not doing that job. Well, that's not, I got an education, or I got this. I want to do the roof. I've heard some of you brothers share stories of some of your employees in the past that you've had similar experiences where they have this sense of, I'm not doing that. I'm too good for that kind of work. But this scripture here addresses that. God wants to address our hearts. He wants us to do the work that our master, our boss, tells us to do. He knew that slaves. Even Paul knew that slaves would have a temptation to not obey their masters, especially if they were both Christians, and that was the case. If the statistic is true that 7 out of 10 were slaves, then no doubt there was a lot of slaves that became Christians and some masters that became Christians. So now he's telling them how to relate to each other even in that context. And we see that addressed actually in the book of Philemon. And we won't get into that today, but you see these difficulties, these challenges that many of them probably had. And I think that most of us here today, I'm pretty sure if I scan over the room here, if you are a worker in this room, you have a Christian boss. Most of you do. Not all of you, but I think most of you have a Christian boss here. And so this portion of Scripture, to obey them and everything, shouldn't be that difficult for you. Do what they tell you to do. And even if not, it shouldn't be. Because it's pretty clear here, it's a straightforward scripture. Obey in how many things? All things. Just like we heard about the wives submitting to their husbands in all things, and children obeying their parents in all things. Same thing. And again, of course, we know the exception, except that they tell you to do something that is against God's word. The only time you don't obey your boss is if he tells you to do something that opposes what God would tell you to do, or how he would have you to behave yourself in the workplace. So do the hard jobs, do the easy jobs, and do all of them with a smile on your face. This is the Christian's responsibility, how to be a good worker in God's eyes. And imagine if every single Christian worker in this church, but it just everywhere, lived that way. I'm going to do what my boss says. I'm going to do it with all my heart. I'm going to do it with a smile. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to... Imagine the testimony of Christians. Every Christian, there would be employers all over the world knocking on your door to get you to work for them, because that's what it ought to be, right? Every Christian ought to have that testimony, that every worker, every boss, every employer is looking for workers there, because it doesn't matter if you're saved or not. That's what people want for a worker. And that ought to be your testimony. So I want to encourage you, all of you, especially you young men here, because most of you are just starting out as far as being an employee. Work that way for testimony's sake, for God's sake. And we're going to get into some other motivation here, but that ought to be our heart, that we would work that way, because I believe this world would be changed if that was the case. And then he says this. So, do everything they say. Obey in all things. Next, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So, most of you know that I work from home. And this verse really applies to me, because I work from home. I sit in front of my computer, and there is no boss sitting up over my shoulder and watching everything I do. So all day long, I have to decide how I'm going to spend my day. It's completely up to me. And I could go and take long washroom breaks. I could go out and go for a walk. I could do a lot of things and get away with it, and they would never find out. Well, they would probably find out. My wife would probably tell on me, I'm pretty sure. I hope she would, actually. I think she would, and I hope she would. But I could get away with a lot of things. I could just, in that room, I could just surf the internet and do whatever I want and get away with it pretty easily. But I can't, because I'm a Christian. I can't, because God says that I'm not to work with eye service as a man pleaser, but I'm to have singleness of heart and I'm to fear God. So if I am working and I'm going through my day and I have the consciousness that I'm not working ultimately for the Wheelers and for Dwight, I'm working for God. God is my boss. He is my main master. That changes how I behave myself. And I haven't been perfect in this. I haven't been perfect in this at all. I remember when I went back, I go twice a year, at least once a year I go back and I work a little bit in Tilsonburg there, and I was working there, and I was realizing, wow, I spent a lot of time just talking to people here that I don't at home, and I accomplish way more at home than I do here. And I started thinking, oh, well, maybe I can take a little bit more leniency here, because at work I would have spent at least an hour or two talking to people and not accomplishing anything. So then I give myself a little bit of room, but then, yeah, so I have to really be careful with this, and I'm conscious. I have to have a very sensitive conscience about this, but God has convicted me of it. And even as I was going through this, I was like, I need to be more careful. I need to be more purposeful with my work, because I'm not trying to please men that are just watching me. And we all know what this is like. I think all of you, I'm sure you've all done this, whether you want to admit it or not. But when the boss shows up, you make it look like you're working harder than you were before he got there. I'm sure we've all done that to one extent or another. It's natural. It actually is not necessarily a bad thing, because you're conscious that you should be working, and maybe it's a conviction that, you know, you haven't been doing the same thing that when you see like Henry didn't see the 50-kilometer sign, but when he saw the police, he knew, well, he's had a little bit of conviction there, right? That's the four. The signs are, you know, to keep you in line. Same thing with a boss. You can allow yourself to slack. You give yourself a little bit of room that you wouldn't give otherwise. But we ought not to have that. We ought to work in a way as if God is there, because He is there. He is watching. Proverbs 18, there's a scripture there that says, he that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Interesting scripture. If you're slothful in your work, you're brother, even the way that the scripture uses that language, you're a brother to a great waster. And what God is saying here is that we ought to have this heart of hard, the heart of hard, purposeful, diligent work, even when the boss is not around. And we're to have, listen to what he says, in singleness of heart, fearing God. In singleness of heart, fearing God. In other words, when we're to work, not as if our boss was there watching us, but as if God is there watching us, because He is. And I'm sure that we realize that. But we don't always think about it, right? We don't always think about it. We're not always conscious of it. So don't do anything that you wouldn't do if God was physically there. Because He is there. That's a pretty simple rule to live by. That's in life in general. But in work, don't do anything. Don't try to cut corners. Don't try to take extra time on your breaks. Knowing that, just like the statistic I read earlier, time theft, you know, you're stealing from your boss. When he said you can take a 15-minute break twice a day and you can take a half-hour lunch at noon, and you take 40 minutes and you take 25 minutes and you do that every day over a year, you've stolen a lot from your boss. A lot. And this is so unbelievably common. I remember working in the factory. It's crazy. Some of the guys, they would take two-hour lunches, and they would take a half an hour, 40-minute breaks because they would relieve each other. They worked it out in a way that they could still do the work, and they would just take like half the day. They wouldn't be working at all. And this was a unionized, of course, factory. And this kind of thing was happening. It was so common. But don't let it even creep in. For the Christian, we have to have such a clear testimony. I'm not saying that we have this strict law mentality, but when you're working for someone, you are under the law. You are under his law, his rule, and we ought to obey our bosses in all things and do it with the realization that God is always present. Because ultimately, if that's what this working heartily is all about, it's unto him. It's unto the Lord that we're working. So if we keep that before us when you're working, that probably will change the way you work a little bit. But I want to focus on that word a little bit there too. We're talking about qualities of a good worker. So he's working as if he's working for God. And thirdly, he's doing it heartily. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. What does that mean? Do it heartily. Well, there's a lot of things we could say about that. I think we know what we can picture somebody probably in our minds when we've all probably worked with someone that you would consider, oh, that brother, that person worked hard, and they were, you know, they did it with all their heart. They weren't lazy, they weren't slackers. They just work and they go at it until the job is done. To work heartily. So what is that? What does it look like? It's somebody that takes initiative. You know how hard it is for bosses to find people that are initiative takers. You know, most employees don't take initiative. They wait to be told what to do, and they will stand there. I've experienced it so many times in my life in the factory and in all my workplaces. I've experienced there's usually somebody there that they're waiting for the next command. Here, okay, can you go get that for me? They go and get it. They bring it back. And they stand there and wait for their next command. And they think they're being good, obedient workers. But take initiative. A good worker, with somebody that's working heartily as to the Lord and unto men, he's looking for something to do. He's going to find something to clean up. He's going to find something to work. He's actually thinking about how I can make this job even done better. And I want to prosper my boss's business. I want this company to thrive. I want it to do well because it will benefit me and it will benefit my boss and ultimately give glory to God. That's what somebody that's working heartily is taking. An initiative, and that is what bosses are looking for. And take ownership. That's another one that I've encouraged my children in the past too. Taking ownership. If you have the mentality, what I mean by that is, if you're working similar to what I already said, but if you're working at a place and you take ownership of that workplace, then it totally changes. It's the same mentality that some construction workers I've heard do. They make their employees buy their own tools and their own tool belt and all that. Why do they do that? Because if you own something, if it's yours, you take better care of it. There's just no question about it. It's just the way it is. It's always that way. When you own something and it's yours, you're going to take better care of it. Now, if you take ownership of your business, the workplace that you work at, this is not my boss's workplace. I'm actually a part of this team. I'm a part of this workplace. It changes your perspective. Now you're looking for ways to improve. Now you're looking for ways to make this run smoother. And that is what every master or boss is looking for. They're looking for workers like that, that aren't just coming there to clock in, clock out, done for the day, go home. That's not what employers are looking for, but that's also not what God is looking for. He's looking for you to do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men. Take ownership of your work and do it with all your heart. That's the way we ought to work. And then he says, he gives a motivation here in verse 24 and 25. Here's the motivation. Knowing that of the Lord, here's why you do all these things. Here's why you obey them and everything. Here's why you do it heartily. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. So Jesus here, the Lord, it says, knowing that of the Lord, ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. If we live with this mentality, and we know what this is something that we ought to know in our work, is that reward is coming. Basically, what he's saying here is that God is just. God is just. If your boss is not just, God is. He will reward you. If he doesn't appreciate your hard work, you working heartily, if he doesn't appreciate you taking initiative, don't worry about that. It's what Paul is encouraging the workers here, the servants and slaves. He's saying, you don't worry about that. I will take care of them. I am just. I will reward you. If you get no reward, if you work at a place where you get minimum wage your whole life, and you work at a place even where those that are lazier than you and just don't work hard at all, they get paid more than you. Don't get all riled up about that. God will take care of you. God will reward you. That's what he wants them to know. Now, obviously, like I said, in this context, this probably happened a lot. Slaves were taken advantage of. They were abused in many ways. And that's why he was encouraging them this way. But it still can happen in our day, and it does happen. It happens more than we probably realize. It's bosses taking advantage of the workers. But if that happens, know this. You will receive reward in heaven. That's what Paul wants these Christians to know, and that's what God wants us to know, is you will receive reward. If you're a faithful worker, if you work as unto him, if you do your best with all your heart, and you're this kind of worker that we talked about, God's going to take care of you. He's going to reward you. But he also says this. He also says in the same verse there that, how does the end of it go? But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there's no respect of person. So ultimately, I believe that he's talking more toward the masters that would do wrong toward their servants, but also toward the servants, the workers that are cheating their bosses. Know this, if you do that, God will reward you there too. God will also punish and remove reward. I don't know how this will all work. We have other scriptures that talk about the same thing, but there will come a day, it's clear in the scriptures, that we will be given according to our works. There's no question about that. The scriptures are clear. And that's for the Christian. We will be judged according to our works. If you work in a lazy fashion and you take advantage of your boss and your workplace, you will be judged for that, except you repent. That's why I'm sharing this today. I'm giving you opportunity. If you're living that way in your workplace, now is your opportunity to repent and not work that way anymore. Live and work as if you're working for the Lord. Because God is just. The point here is God is just. Romans 2:11 affirms that. It says, for there is no respect of persons with God. In other words, God is going to judge everyone equally at the same bar. He's going to judge everyone according to his word. And he is just in that. But there will be reward for the obedient, and there will be reward removed from the disobedient. And punishment, I don't know what it will all look like, but this is what the scripture says. He will judge, he will reward according to his word. So know that. So let's address now the masters. Give in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters. Colossians 4:1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. And as I said earlier, a high percentage of the people in Jesus' day were slaves. And there was a high probability that masters would mistreat their slaves and not give them any pay at all. And beat them for the smallest thing. This was a common occurrence there. And like I mentioned, we see this in the book of Philemon. An example of how Paul was exhorting a master-slave relationship to change. He was encouraging the situation. It would be good to go into that sometime. Maybe somebody would tackle the book of Philemon. It's a blessing there. But how God addresses all these different things. But when we look at master-slave relationship, bosses, how you relate to your workers. There was a study by the Economic Policy Institute that found that employers in the U.S., and here's the flip side of what I was just sharing, but employers in the U.S. steal approximately $15 billion each year from workers' wages through, how do they do that? Through violations such as not paying them minimum wage, withholding overtime pay, and forcing off-the-clock work. So $15 billion a year is estimated. I don't know how they come up with these numbers, but they do some sort of study to figure it out that bosses are withholding money that's rightfully their employees' money. making them work for no pay. Work extra and do it off the clock. Basically treating them like a slave. This is apparently a pretty common occurrence. And I think that maybe some of you have experienced some of that or seen some of that, especially often with offshore workers that come in. They get treated pretty, sometimes not too good. Some farmers are really good to them, but you see offshore workers are abused and not treated well. And they try to get away with paying them as little as possible. And this is something that is not an uncommon thing, even in our day. And like I said, I think that when I sit in a room or share in a room like this, I know that I'm confident that any of you that are bosses here, get a few of you anyway, that have some employees within our midst here. But if you're over any employees, then this, I can't imagine that any of this is happening, any of this kind of attitude. I would say it's kind of probably maybe a little bit on the flip side, and I shared this with my boss the other day. I said that this verse applies to him too, because it says, well, let me read it again here. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. I said, well, I told my boss, you don't give me that which is just and equal. You're way too generous to me. It's not just how much you give your workers. You're giving too much. You're too generous. So there's the flip side there, but I think that's a better side to be on than what the apostle here is addressing. But I encourage you, if you want to be not just and not equal, be on that side and not on the side of withholding and not giving them what they're worth. What is he saying here? He's saying, pay them what they're worth. Give them what they are worth. That doesn't mean that everybody is equal and, you know, this worker should get paid exactly what this worker gets paid, like the woke mentality is that's out there and all these discrimination and, you know, all you brothers should hire one black and one Asian and one white. No whites, actually. You got too many white workers, apparently. So you just all colored workers and then you're good. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what he's talking about being just and equal. I think they use that scripture to teach that, but that's not true. He's talking about being just as God is just, paying what somebody deserves, giving them what's rightfully theirs, and don't withhold from them. But likewise, to be just toward a worker that's not a good worker is to not pay him as well. That's also just. That's also equal. He's saying be just in how you pay and how you treat your workers and how you behave toward them. Have a good testimony before the world that you treat your workers well. And what's the motivation? Knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So you, and this is sometimes the way it is, especially in big companies where the CEO and the manager is this high up and he almost lords it over everyone as if he is God. But he said he wanted them to know, and these masters especially would need to hear this, you are not supreme. There is one that's over you, and that's your God. Don't ever forget that God is your master. He is higher than you. Don't forget that. As you consider how you're going to behave toward your workers, consider that your workers are first and foremost God's workers. They are his servants, and they are his. Treat them that way, is what he's saying. Treat them as if you know that you have a master over you. You have somebody that's watching over these employees, and if you mistreat them, then God will justly reward you for that. Knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Leviticus 25, verse 42 to 43 talks a little bit about this, on the way that slaves and servants should be treated. For they are my servants, this is what the Lord says, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. Treat him justly. Don't rule over him with rigor. God didn't want the slaves, the servants, even to be harshly treated. And that can happen, especially if they're new and they're not working as well as they could be or should be. But in other words, don't be overly harsh and hard on them. Don't treat them with rigor. Be kind in the way you treat your workers, is what God is telling us here. It's not meaning that you let them get away with laziness and get away with not working well. We still expect our workers to be good workers if you're a boss here, but
clearly he's saying, be just, be careful, and remember that God is watching over. So he tells here masters how to behave toward their servants, servants how to behave toward their masters. We've looked at fathers and husbands and wives and children, all these relationships that God has addressed here, all the things that most of us at one time in our lives will experience, this relationship. And he's told us exactly how we ought to behave. Beautiful. There's no stone left unturned. God doesn't leave any relationship unturned here. This is how we ought to behave. And it's all in light of what he has set up until this point. Christ is preeminent. And now he tells us how we ought to relate to God. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, we'll look at that a little bit now. Verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. During the 1980s, more than 17,000 members of a major evangelical denomination were surveyed about their prayer habits while attending seminars on prayer for spiritual awakening. Because they attended this kind of seminar, we can assume these people are above average in their interest in prayer. And yet the surveys reveal that they pray an average of less than 5 minutes each day. There were 2,000 pastors and their wives at the same seminar. By their own admission, they pray less than 7 minutes a day. So a pastor or a pastor's wife prays 2 minutes more. So a lot more spiritual than the others, apparently. But what a statistic. This was a prayer conference. These are like, if any of you saw, there's going to be a prayer conference in Fredericton next week. Those that are really interested and really, you know, fervent about prayer would say, hey, maybe we'll go. But not all of you would go, I'm sure. Some that are, and so you think a conference like this would have drawn the ones that were the prayer warriors of the church to a conference like this, and the pastors and teachers. And here's the survey that they fill out the survey. Obviously, a group like that, you think they'd be fairly honest with what they're going to write in the survey. They're Christians and they're pastors and they're pastors' wives, and 7 minutes a day on average of prayer. That's not a lot. Maybe you're thinking here that, oh, that's quite a bit. I wish I could pray that much. I don't know if that's where, maybe that's where you're at with your prayer life. But that sounds like a very small amount of prayer. And that's the question I have for you. How much time do you spend in prayer every day? When you think of this passage here, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. How much time do you spend in prayer every day? There's some other versions translate this verse, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Would you be able to say that you are devoted to prayer? Devoted. You're devoted to God in prayer. We're talking about relating to God here. You're devoted to God in prayer. And I think that one of the things that I have found over the years is one of the greatest struggles most Christians have is their prayer life. Their prayer life is one of most Christians' greatest struggles. Whenever we talk, whenever I ask them how they're doing spiritually, that's usually the greatest struggle that many Christians have. And the Bible is full of exhortations for us to pray. We know that. I've shared some of these things probably not that long ago, but in preaching through this, we're touching on it again here. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Same thing. Continue in prayer. Pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Be persevering in your prayer. Don't ever let there be a time when you are known not to pray. Don't go a day without prayer. Pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That sounds like this ought to be a major part of our lives as Christians. If Paul was exhorting them to pray always, continue in prayer, pray without ceasing. These are this is a big part of the Christian experience. It ought to be. So why should we be praying? I'm just going to look at two reasons why there's hundreds of reasons why we should pray, but I want to just focus on two of them. Like I said, I maybe have shared some of these things before. But number one, continue in prayer because your brother and sister need your prayers. That's the first thing I want to encourage you. Why we should pray? Why we should continue in prayer? Because your brother and sister need your prayers. There was a pastor, and I'm not sure if I shared this story with you all before, but if I have, that's all right. Dave Overholt, he was a pastor that we had in Hamilton. When my wife and I first got converted, we went to this church in Hamilton. He was a youth, kind of a youth pastor, but he started a church, and it was mainly to college students. He wrote a book, and he tells his story in this book. One evening, as I was working on yet another paper for Bible school, I had an idea that popped into my head. Nathan needs money. It's not a voice, just a weird idea out of nowhere. Nathan played guitar in our worship team, and he had broken a chord the night before, and I thought, yeah, probably he does need some money. He works at a coffee shop, and his parents are missionaries. That was it. I placed my fingers on the computer keyboard to type some more, and another thought came. I should do something about Nathan needing the money. I should give him some. I knew if I start typing again on the keyboard, I would forget I had ever had that weird idea out of nowhere. After I struggled over stopping my work, I eventually got up, found a card, and wrote, "Hey Nathan, I think this may be from God." I wrote a check for $100, put it in an envelope. The hardest parts were trying to find his address and eventually driving to a mailbox to mail the thing. I got back to writing my paper, hoping that it wouldn't be too weird for him. The whole process took me about 30 minutes. 3 days later, I received a phone call from Nathan's mom. She thanked me for helping her son. I had to think for a while about what I had done. I forget these kind of things. She told me that Nathan had been in a crisis of faith and was doubting that there was a God. As a test to see if God was real, he signed his coffee shop paycheck for $24.98 over to another missionary family. In a way, he was saying, "God, if you're real, show yourself." Nathan's mom told me that he got my check for four times as much as he gave with a note from God. He was now beside his bed on his knees, crying out to God for ever doubting him. That whole thing really freaked me out, just as much as it did Nathan. That idea was definitely from God, but it wasn't a voice. It was only a quiet thought. I was freaked out that I had come so close to not following through on this idea. I then had this mental picture of people crying out to God all over the world and God working through his body on earth, tapping shoulders, whispering, giving us ideas to give or to help. And I imagined a world of Christians watching TV and never acting on the ideas. And then he has this prayer, "Father, I want to be one of your people who acts on every idea for good. Whether I can be sure it comes from you or not, I just don't want to miss one of them." That's a good thought. I don't want to miss it. If God gives you an impression to do something good for someone else, it's probably not the devil. It's probably not a random thought that just came to your mind. I would encourage us to make sure that we're obedient to good ideas that come to our mind, because I'm convinced that I've missed some of those myself. And I think probably many of us have missed opportunities to do something. Maybe not always as dramatic as this, but that is really encouraging. I think that we, and many of us probably have some testimonies, but your brothers and your sisters need your prayers. That's why we should continue in prayer. That's why we shouldn't give up in prayer, because we need each other. We don't know what we've all gone through this week. You don't know how you just lifting up one sister, one brother in this church this week actually changed the trajectory of their week. And I want you to realize that it does make a difference. And that's my next point. Why should we continue in prayer? Because it makes a difference. Prayer changes things. Things happen that wouldn't happen if we didn't pray. Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." So why pray? Why pray? Because Jesus says here, "Knock and it shall be opened unto you." So why pray? Because there are doors that will stay closed if we don't knock. That's why. Because there are people that are lost that will stay lost if we don't seek God for them. He says, "Seek and you shall find." Because there are many, many things that will not be received if we don't ask God for them. God can't answer a prayer that's never asked. That's as simple as that. God will not move in a situation unless his people ask him to. Isn't that amazing? Most of the time it is that way. Let me You know, you think of just think of history. Think of the scriptures. All through the scriptures, you see this. Think of Hezekiah is a perfect example. Hezekiah praying earnestly for God to help this multitude of army. I don't know how many was it. Hundreds of thousands came up against him, and he prayed to God that God would accomplish his mighty work, and he overcame this huge army miraculously in answer to prayer. So had Hezekiah not prayed, that would not have happened. They would have been destroyed. Prayer changes things. Prayer actually moves God to change things. Moses, how many times did Moses petition God to not destroy the people of Israel? And God changed his mind, it says, and decided not to in answer to Moses' prayer. So Moses had not prayed, they would have been wiped out. That's what it seems to me. If you read the scriptures, that's what it seems would have happened. We hold Bibles in our hands with 1st and 2nd Peter. Why do we have 1st and 2nd Peter? Because a church prayed that Peter would be released from prison. If they had not prayed, Peter probably would have been killed, and he wouldn't have written 1st and 2nd Peter. We wouldn't have it in our Bibles. Maybe somebody, other apostle would be raising up. We have something else. I don't know. But I know that much. God changed history because a church decided to pray. It sounds like it was a small group praying too. God changed history because of a small group of believers decided to pray. And often we don't pray because we really don't think it makes a big difference. I know that we wouldn't say that because we all have the right theology. We all know that God answers prayer. We all have testimony. But if we really were convinced that my prayer may change circumstances, may change hearts, may move a nation, if we were really convinced of that, then we would pray more. Then we would pray more than 5 minutes a day, more than 7 minutes a day. We would. That's the reason we don't continue in prayer like we should very often, is because we don't really believe that. People that are sitting here this morning are here because somebody prayed for you. Somebody prayed fervently that you would be saved. You're sitting here born again this morning because someone petitioned God for you. Someone knocked and knocked and sought God until God opened the door and God changed your heart and moved in your life. And we probably have lots of testimonies of how God answered our prayers. So I want to encourage us, continue in prayer, because your brothers and sisters need it and because it does actually make a difference. And then he says this, and our brother Matthew already gave us, he already expounded this for me, so I don't really need to go over it again, but he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Watch. So what does it mean to watch? Be vigilant. Be alert. Be alert in prayer. Be watching. Do you remember Jesus rebuked the disciples, like Matthew was sharing? He rebuked them. He said, could you not watch with me? What was he saying? He said, he tells us what it was. He exhorts them to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. That's what it was. That's what he said, could you not watch with me? Could you not stay alert with me? Diligent? Could you not fall asleep as you did and stay alert and vigilant? And because this time is a very serious time. The devil's desiring to sift you. The devil's gonna deceive you. You need to be praying. That's what it is to be watching. It's to have your eyes open to the devices of the devil, to realize that he's active. And this is what continuing in prayer and then watching in prayer, being alert to the realities that are going on around us in the society, in the world that we're living in, but the things we can't see with our eyes, the devil's work. He says, lest you enter into temptation. In other words, if we're not watchful, we will enter into temptation, just like the disciples did. That's what Jesus said. That's why he was so harsh with them there. He knew what was coming. And had they watched with him, they would not have fallen as they did. I'm convinced of that because Jesus says these things. We need to be alert in our lives. We need to be staying awake, diligent, fervent, watching for opportunities to pray, watching for people to pray for.
listening for opportunities, persevering, devoted, praying Christians. That's what we need to be here. This is what the exhortation is. Continue in prayer and watch in the same. And then he says, with thanksgiving. How much time do you spend in thanksgiving when you pray? I know that probably most of us do. When we come to God in prayer, we thank Him. We thank Him for who He is and what He's done. But I want to encourage you, I sometimes find myself, I usually begin my prayers in thanksgiving, and I find myself often realizing what time it is, and I haven't gotten into any intercessory prayer because I've been spending so much time thanking Him. And it's not always that way, but often it is. But this is, He commands it here. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving, thanking Him for how He has moved in your life, thanking Him for the saints, thanking Him for the gospel, for His Spirit. I mean, I could list off so many things for us to be thankful for, but our prayer and our time with God, our relationship to Him, is what we're talking about. Our proper relation with God is a relationship of thanksgiving. He deserves our thanks. He has done so very much for us. Watch in prayer with thanksgiving, thanking Him for His activity in your life, thankful for His goodness to you in so many ways. And then he gives a specific in a prayer request, which I've touched on recently here again, but I'll go over it again. This was Paul's specific prayer request for the Colossians, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this portion because I did share on this recently, but here the Apostle Paul was asking for prayer that a door would open for him, that he would speak the gospel as he ought to speak. And it's good for us to pray that God would open doors for each other. Have you ever thought about this? You know, as we're going about our days in our life, if Paul asked for this prayer, it tells me that often there are doors closed for the gospel. In other words, we're going about our day. You all have interaction with people throughout your days, throughout your week. And as you go about those times when you're with unbelievers, when you're out and about in your daily life, there is going to be opportunities that God wants to give you. But if we are not praying for one another, how many times have any of you prayed for your brothers and sisters that God would open doors of utterance for them this week? I don't pray that very often. I can't remember the last time I prayed that prayer. But this is what I get from Paul here. In other words, if we're not praying that, probably they're not going to happen. And sometimes that open door is just a matter of me overcoming my fear. Like God wants to open the door, but I'm too fearful to speak as I ought to speak. You know, that's what he says here too. That I may speak as I ought to speak. This is the reality. We all know this too. We can't just say, oh, that's the Apostle Paul. He was called to that. God gave him that apostleship. He was to be proclaiming the gospel. The reality is we all ought to speak the message. We all ought to open our mouths for Jesus. So let's be praying for each other the same way that Paul exhorted the church to pray for him, that we also would speak and that God also would open the door for us to open our mouths, because that's for all of us to do. It's not just apostles and evangelists should open their mouths. We all should. We all should open our mouths for the gospel. And of course, we pray for for Henry and Victor and the brothers in the mission field. We pray for them that God would open doors for them. And we ought to do that because the doors are naturally and mostly closed unless God opens the door. And so as we pray for that, He will open them. And God did hear. God answered. It seems to me, surely, that the Colossians prayed for Paul because God opened the door for Paul to preach. And he did proclaim the gospel. That doors of utterance would be opened. I am so glad, like I said, just in closing here, when I think of all the clear commands that are given in Scripture, like I said before, God doesn't leave anything left unsaid. If you really want to know how you ought to behave yourself in the Christian life, you can find it in the Word of God. You can find it. If you really want to know how you ought to be behaving yourself as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a worker, toward God in prayer, God tells you how. He leads us how. He doesn't leave us in the dark. And as, you know, you hear these things, always remember that
in and of yourself, you can't do it. You can't be the kind of worker that you're supposed to be. You can't be the kind of boss you're supposed to be. You can't have a devoted prayer life and continue and watch in and of yourself. It's impossible, because we know that we need the Jesus that he told us about in the first two chapters. We need our motivation, our power, our everything from the preeminent Christ. And that's why he waits until the end of the book of Colossians and the end of all of his letters to address the practical realities and commands to the Christian, because we do these things in light of what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished, and how he has given us what we need in our hearts to do these things and live this way. You can live this way. You can live obedient to Christ. It is not grievous or difficult to obey him if we are in him and trusting him. So let's close with prayer, and then we'll... Father, I want to thank you this morning that you are so faithful to us, so good to us, that you don't leave us in the dark, and that you do teach us your ways. And I want to pray for all those that are workers here this morning. Help them, each and every one, to work as unto you, to give themselves and be diligent, hard-working Christians. And I pray for those that are employers, bosses here, help them also to be just, equal, faithful, and a blessing. I pray you'd prosper all the businesses that are represented here in this room for your namesake. But more than financial prosperity, I pray that our testimony would be glorious, that the world here, the community here would look on and say, I want workers like those guys are from that church. I want workers like that. I want to work for that boss. I pray, God, that that would be our testimony. I pray, God, that you would work in us, that we would be a praying people, as we heard today, that we would continue in prayer, not grow weary, and that we would learn to watch and be vigilant, that we would overcome the devil's wiles. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have a time here this afternoon and a meal together. I pray that you would bless the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen. You're all dismissed.